Good afternoon. And I am to follow that. That's one of the challenges that we have as speakers, is to follow special music, something that I'm not gifted at doing. And so I'm not going to try to sing to you this afternoon. We appreciate the opportunity to be in Cleveland once again. It's been quite a long while. Reminiscing with a couple of people, my wife and I used to come here. I don't remember how often. It seems like maybe once or twice a year we came up and always enjoyed it. I was, I had an opportunity that I always liked a lot. It was known as the spare tire. You know, it was not the real thing, but it would get you to the next town. So I would fill in for whoever and wherever and whenever people needed to fill a pulpit. One of the nice things about living in the middle of nowhere is you're not very far from everywhere. We are actually in Sugar Creek, within a two-hour drive, I think, of five or six church congregations. So we had the opportunity to go to Pittsburgh. That was the farthest we ever went. It was a little bit over 2 hours. Of course, coming to Cleveland, there's about an hour and 25, an hour and 35, an hour and 40 minutes, depending who and with which car we are driving. And I will not reveal anything about who was driving this morning. I would not do that. Okay. Before I get myself into more trouble, we will proceed with the sermon. I begin this afternoon with sharing the findings of a Professor Voss who works at the Cathy Marsh Center in Manchester, England, and he was researching religious issues, or religious believers is maybe a more accurate descriptor, and he found a new phenomenon. The new phenomenon is that there are people that claim to be religious, and they have what he names by two descriptors. One is fuzzy fidelity, and the other one is the fuzzy faithful. Now that's, like I mentioned, interesting descriptors, but this group, according to Professor Voss, has only a vaguely defined notion of a divine entity. A vaguely defined notion of a divine entity. And they say it makes little difference to their lives. It's not difficult to understand. I mean, if you have a fuzzy faith, it follows, I think, logically, that it would not make a big difference in your life. According to Professor Voss, quote, many continue to pray, but have relinquished specific beliefs, such as Jesus being the Son of God. They go to church only for the main festivals or for life events or life rites of passage, such as funerals, weddings, baptisms, birth, you know, those kinds of things. And, you know, as I mentioned, he's a professor from England. We lived in Europe for 4 years, and indeed Europe is more secularized even than America is. And you would find that people by the droves consider themselves, for example, Catholic, but never go to church, except maybe on Easter, just in case, you know, there's something a little bit more tangible about this fuzzy faith, about this divine being, than they may believe in this secular world. Here are some quotes. I don't believe in a personal God, but I do believe in a higher power of some sort. Okay? I believe in a higher power of some sort. That gives you a lot of flexibility, doesn't it? Here's another quote. I find myself believing in God some of the time, but not at others. That's a pretty flexible position as well, because you can change your position. It's called relativism. Here's another quote. I can't remember the last time I went to church. That's getting very fuzzy. And finally, I have my own set of spiritual beliefs. I have my own set of spiritual beliefs. Just my own little voice. Fuzzy faith. Practiced, or the lack of practice, by the fuzzy faithful. Somewhere in the process of time, the relevancy of God has been lost on these people. Their Creator has been marginalized along with His great office and power. It is symptomatic of the world in which we live. And it shouldn't surprise us, because over in Luke chapter 18, verse 8, Jesus Christ made the following, he kind of mused, he said, "When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" Jesus Christ himself was doubtful or questioned the degree to which faith would be extant at his return. Will I find faith on the earth? I'd like to offer to you this afternoon in the time we share faith and belief of a different sort than what is described by Professor Voss. I have characterized it as authentic belief, to differentiate it from the belief that is expressed so often out in our world by people who profess to be followers of Christ and deny its power, because it isn't authentic. It doesn't change their lives. It really has no impact on how they act or order their lives, and doth it is impotent. Over in John chapter 7, this is a passage of Scripture that came to my more critical attention a number of years ago, and I've spoken on this topic from various angles, and I'm sharing one with you this afternoon. So let's turn over to John chapter 7 and verse 37, and notice what the Apostle John records with respect to belief, with respect to faith. John chapter 7, verse 37, "On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, quote, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come unto me and drink.'" You know, that's a powerful statement. It is an invitation. "Let them come unto me and drink." So I'll do that for just a moment. There's something refreshing about water, especially if there's been a lack of it. Continuing in verse 38, "He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So you have here what I'll call a very succinct statement. And what is so often the case, we kind of read through and over it and do not realize the full significance of what the Bible is wanting to tell us. So if you'll allow me, we're going to spend the next 40 minutes or so to just analyze what is said in these three verses. Just this concise passage. There's an invitation to come, first of all, to drink. But more importantly, embedded into this Scripture is a sure promise from Jesus Christ about what would happen to those that actually believe Him, that actually act on what He has to share. Because if you analyze and you diagram, I should say, if you remember doing that in school. I asked somebody this past week, I said, do they still teach diagramming sentences in school? Do they do that? No? What can I say? That's why I went out this last year at considerable expense and started Superb Technical Institute. And we teach fractions, multiplication, addition, and subtraction. And it is necessary. We'll be teaching a writing class here in a few weeks. It's just amazing. We don't need, as an employer, I don't need higher levels of calculus. I need people that can think and communicate at a basic level. So if you diagram the sentence and you boil it down to its salient elements, the promise is this. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. That's an invitation. The promise is this. He who believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living waters. I just removed the prepositional phrase out of the middle of it. The promise is that if we believe God, if we believe in him, and do so authentically, actually believe him, you know, not just a profession, then the promise is that out of our heart will flow what is an impossibility. You ever seen rivers flow out of hearts? You know, and I've been to Europe. I have seen fountains and streams and waters flow out of different body parts, not hearts. But I've never seen a river. Have you? But notice the promise is not a river. The promise is rivers, plural, will flow out of a heart. And of course, we don't have to guess about what that would be, because in the very context, Jesus Christ says that he was, or John, rather, explains that he was referring to none other than the Holy Spirit that was given on a day that we will celebrate in a few weeks, on a day of Pentecost, to authentic believers. Notice I didn't say perfect believers, because there aren't very many of those, if any. Imperfect, authentic believers are individuals that take God at his word, that are not fuzzy about their faith. Oh, I mean, they may be full of faults, but that's okay. Because that's much more effective than to have those that are fuzzy perfectionists and a few other types that we will identify as we expound on this scripture. Believe me, and rivers will flow. It's a simple promise. Believe in me. The result of an actual, tangible, authentic belief in Jesus Christ is rivers will flow. It will enable you to do things that you thought you could not. It will enable you to have the capacity to overcome challenges that are not possible, that are not humanly possible. Just as this beautiful image of rivers flowing out of hearts is an impossibility. It doesn't work. I mean, you cannot have the volume of water issuing from a heart required to produce rivers, plural. That's what, and when you think about it, that's what happened on the day of Pentecost, you know. Here you had a couple of bumbling apostles, arguably speaking, who weeks earlier, Peter in particular, did not even have the courage to admit that he had associated with Jesus Christ, and in one night denied him three times. When the Holy Spirit was given, it turned cowards into public speakers and convicted a mob that they ought repent. That's not the way human beings normally react. That's the promise that Jesus Christ gave here, and the condition is belief, authentic belief. So there's something powerful about authentic belief in Jesus Christ that will generate huge volumes of this fluid called water that is analogous in the Bible with the Holy Spirit. The amazing thing is that it will have the same effect on people with whom you come into contact that a river would have in a desert land. Well, I said a river. Rivers, not a fountain, not a stream, not a river singular, but rivers. You know, think about the most desolate landscape that you can possibly imagine. You know, a desert. I mean, it's just desolate. It is dry. You can feel the heat. It is wanton of any sign of life. And if you've ever been to one of those places, I mean, we were in Israel a couple of years ago, and you know, when we talk about the Judean wilderness and you look around, and you know, we grew up here, we live, I should say, I grew up, we live here in the state of Ohio, where rain in due season is never a question. It's a question of what do we do with the water. You know, we have water management down our way with dams to, you know, store the water until such time that it can be safely sent down the Ohio River. Oh, there are so many places in the world that would die. They would pay to have that problem. And when we toured Israel, if I said it once, I said it 1,000 times, just add water. And you could see what happened, you know, in the last, what is it now, 50-some years, 60-some years since 1948, when the state of Israel was established and irrigation was introduced and all these desolate areas have become productive. And the Israelis have, you know, we went up the different valleys and you see all this stuff growing. They have planted 250 million trees since the state of Israel was established, and it is gradually changing the climate. It's gradually changing the climate for them. But all of a sudden, things change. All they did was add water. And suddenly, the plants grow, seeds sprout, trees emerge, meadows appear, brooks. And the only difference is water. Actually, they've got it down to a science, because water is a very precious commodity. The hotel in Jerusalem that we stayed, it was interesting. They have a shower head. Now, here in Ohio, I mean, you have shower hoses, okay? You just pour the water on. They had a shower head that somehow mixed air and water, atomized the water so that you got the sensation that a large quantity of water was coming down on you, but in actuality, it was mixed with air to save water. The other thing that Israeli scientists have learned is, and have perfected, is the drip irrigation systems. Now, we We use that around here too. In fact, I had a drip irrigation system in my blueberry patch that we had at one point. You have these tubes and a little hole punctured into tubes so that you can put water precisely where it is needed. They've taken it a step further. They have learned that there is a particular time in the day in which the plant will absorb and get the most benefit from the water. And that time, our Israeli tour guide told us, is right at sunrise. So they have drip irrigation, they apply the water to have the most effect. And it has changed the nation. Israel, once a desolate wasteland, is now an exporter of aquacultural products. All they did was add water at the right time, at the right place, where it could have the most impact. And it's changing the climate. I submit to you that what Jesus Christ is talking about here and the promise that he has given to us will have no less impact on the people with whom you come into contact than water in a desert. It will change you and it will change the people with whom you come into contact. And it rests upon this one vital component, belief. Now I'm not, in case you haven't guessed it, I'm not talking about getting saved. I'm not talking about professing Christ. And all of the other things that have been promulgated down through time and even in our time as having to do with faith, when it is nothing of the sort. It is a fuzzy, ethereal notion that people confess just in case. You know, you kind of want to hedge your bet, you know, just in case there is there is a higher power, I will at least position myself so as to say, yeah, I always believed that there was a God. And in case it turns out that, you know, we all evolved from some soup of the distant past, and we find out in the end that there is no such higher power, that I can also say, well, you know what? I always kind of thought that. You see, fuzziness is a human tendency that actually denies us from having a full life, from benefiting fully from the faith and the promise that Jesus Christ would want us to have. He's not talking about a promise that's going to change our life and the lives of others in a small, insignificant way. He's not talking about a fountain or a stream or a couple trickles. He's not talking about drip irrigation. Even though the Israelis have discovered that even drip irrigation applied at the correct time in the appropriate place can have an effect. Talking about something that is so powerful that it will change and empower us to affect the lives of people in a very dramatic way. So let's take a look at the authentic belief in Christ. And I mean, this could be characterized in a number of ways. And as I said, I've spoken on this from various perspectives. But today I'd like to look at three essential components, just three. Jesus Christ, you know, believe in him as the Savior of your sins, the Lord of your life, and the King of kings. You know, that's nothing new. I mean, Jesus Christ is our Savior. A lot of people say they believe that. They profess that to be true. But there's a big difference between profession and actually believing it. There are a lot less people that would acknowledge in a real and tangible way that Jesus Christ is Lord of their life. You know, we read in that Professor Voss' research, you know, they didn't think that it really impacted their life that much. And there are even fewer people that actually believe that he is their soon coming king. In our authentic belief in Christ must equally ascribe to all three elements. You know, this is not a compartmentalized belief where we have what is called an eclectic approach. And we kind of take those compartments that we like and leave the rest and just kind of make our own. The sermonette talked about Viktor Frankl, and one of the terms that is used in psychology, you know, you've got all the different theories. Frankl was one. There are a number of others. Most of them aren't of much use. But counselors today will say that they have an eclectic approach. They take part of what Frankl said, they take part of what another theorist said, and part of what another theorist said, and they come and they have their own idea, their own approach to things. I mean, that might work in psychology, but it doesn't work with Jesus Christ. It will not produce the kind of output that is promised by Jesus Christ. If we just kind of nibble at it and we take what we think is convenient and what we can tolerate, and I'd like to, if you'll allow me, demonstrate why that is so. Why we cannot have an eclectic approach and then expect God's power to flow through us and affect other people in a positive way. Here are the three reasons why. If you just believe Jesus Christ is Savior of sin, without also making Him Lord of your life, you will continue in sin so that grace may abound, and in doing so, no living waters will flow, no fruits of the Spirit will be forthcoming because you haven't changed your life, hence you are putting forward the works of the flesh. So if you just believe Jesus is Savior of sin without making Him Lord of your life, you will continue in sin so that grace may abound. And the promise that Jesus Christ gave in John chapter 7 will be of no effect. So that's component number one. Now let's look at number two. Again, we're looking at these in isolation. Number two, if you just make Christ Lord of your life by a legalistic adherence to God's law, without accepting Christ's sacrifice for sin, you will become a narrow-minded, frustrated perfectionist set on earning your salvation. And no living waters will be able to flow. Perfectionism and striving to be perfect like your Father in heaven is perfect, like Jesus Christ commanded in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, are two entirely different things. Perfectionism on your own, people become legalistic and rigid and self-righteous and intolerable, to be real blunt. Number three, if you just believe that Christ will be King of Kings in the kingdom of God without believing in his saving work and accepting Him as Lord of your life, you will become a utopian academic of grand prophetic theories that have little relevance to how you live your life. And as such, no living waters will flow. You see, compartmentalizing the three components of authentic belief, all of which are valid. Jesus Christ is Savior of sin. That is a fact. He wants to be Lord of our lives, and He will be King of Kings. But if we look at them in isolation, it will prevent us, if we try to apply these components in isolation, it will prevent us from having the transforming impact on our lives and others as Jesus Christ would want us to have. So, let's just take all three and put them together and notice the difference. The holistic, the authentic approach. However, if your belief in Jesus Christ is authentic, and you accept Him, and you accept His sacrifice daily, you commit yourself to the principles of His law and apply them daily, and you revel in the future vision of the coming kingdom of God, with Jesus Christ as the King of Kings daily, a powerful dynamic will be set in motion that will change your life and the lives of those with whom you come into contact. Living waters will spring forth and have an impact that is predictably similar to water added to the desert floor. Because, you see, applying the principles of God's law, absent the forgiveness of sin, which invariably occur, limits your ability and freedom, if I can use that word, to be able to work and do, because you're always going to be falling short. Always. And doing those two without the vision of what is yet future, that the violence that we experienced this past week is someday going to be a thing of the past, it would be very difficult to have the kind of inspiration and direction in your life to look forward, to be able to apply, however imperfectly, today, the principles of God. But when we do all three, it's powerful, because authentic belief in Jesus Christ involves accepting His sacrifice daily. It involves committing to applying His right principles, even though we do it imperfectly every day. And as the Bible has correctly noted in other places, without vision. Without vision of a better future, people perish. Back to the essence of John chapter 7. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living waters. It is both an invitation to come to him and a promise of transformation if we have authentic belief instead of just a cheap confession. So let's take a look at some things with regard to the outcome and also Christ's role as Savior of sin in the time that we share. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Verse 22-26 describes in tangible, understandable terms how we should be affecting other people. The result that should occur, notice, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. It's amazing that something that has no law against it is so rarely practiced. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. And this stands in stark contrast to the famished land described in the preceding verses. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery. Oh, I'm sorry. It's no longer adultery. That would make people feel bad, so it's an affair. It's a much nicer word, right? Adultery, fornication. That's not real complimentary now, is it? It's just an alternative way of approaching marriage, right? It's called living together. Uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, dissensions, heresies, envy, murderers, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul didn't mince words, but the contrast is stark. One is very productive, fertile, reproducing in abundance. The other one, the other list, is destructive, infertile, impotent, and worse. One is promised as a result of authentic belief. The other one is just the normal course of human events. Let's take a look at Jesus Christ as Savior of sin. It's over in Acts chapter 5. Here we have the apostles, you know, these very same apostles that were cowards only weeks before in front of the authorities. And notice what Peter said in verse 29. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." That is a radical idea. "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior." So here you have both components linked. A prince, a king, and a savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of inevitable sin. Sin is inevitable. That is a central component to the powerful dynamic that is unleashed when we embrace authentic belief. Because all have sinned, Paul wrote to the Romans, and fallen short of the glory of God. And unless you can get forgiveness, and unless you can become emancipated from the shackles of sin, you will never be able to go forward in a positive way, because you're always going to be haunted by and held captive by your past. So, One cannot, nor should we minimize the power of Jesus Christ's role as a personal Savior from sin. It's a pretty simple dynamic, actually, or simple approach. We make it way too complicated sometimes. 1 John chapter 1, the Boolean nature of the scripture. Boolean computer logic, you know, you program and you write, if this condition exists, then this will occur or that will occur. If you start reading the Bible in those terms, you will find that there are many promises that are embedded into scriptures in that particular manner. The difference is, you know, computers have bugs, the Bible doesn't. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. If then. But notice there is another Boolean operator in here, and in addition to that, and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. It's the added benefit. You see, in order for us to be able to fully embrace and engage and do things productively, not only do we need forgiveness of sin, we need that element of cleansing, which we'll turn to in a minute, that enables relief from the emotional consequences, in particular of sins sexual in nature. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. In verse 14, talks in a little bit more detail what John described as cleansing from unrighteousness. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works? That's something that psychology cannot do. That's a gift that can only occur through the cleansing power of Christ's sacrifice. Notice it says, purge your conscience from dead works so that you can serve the living God. If you'll note, Romans chapter 6, verse 1, you know, what we're not talking about here is continuing in sin so that grace may abound. Many have made that mistake and suffered the consequence, or at least did not realize the benefit of a transformed life. It was just a cheap, phony fraud. What about Christ's function as Lord of your life? You know, when we are baptized and take up the covenant relationship with God, we are to unconditionally surrender our lives to Jesus Christ. Implicit in that statement is that our faith would change our lives, wouldn't it? Because it's not a conditional surrender in which we say, well, you know, if you do these things, and I'll do that. No, that's not what we committed to. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 23 shows the consequence of professing Christ but doing nothing about it. A fuzzy faith. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. I mean, I don't know how you can make that any clearer. Christ is not addressing those that despise Him, that deny Him, that never were involved in Christianity. He is specifically addressing those that would say, in another place, you know, it's described in greater detail. In the following verse, it's described in this manner. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, we Have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? I mean, these were individuals that allegedly did great exploits in the name of Christ through a power other than the Holy Spirit. And then notice what he will say. I mean, he doesn't apologize. He just says, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That is a frightening condemnation of those who purport that the law of God has been done away. As Jesus Christ says, I will say to such people, I do not know you. And the reason I don't know you is because you practiced lawlessness. First John chapter 2. Verse 3. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. And he who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. That's not a very kind label either. You know, liars, you know, that's such a judgmental statement, isn't it? I mean, they just didn't quite frame it correctly. And they were spinning it to add clarity. You know, have you been struck by what is coming out of Washington? Obamacare, otherwise known as the Patient Protection and Affordability Act. The budget fiscal cliff was averted by enacting, what was that called? The Tax Reduction Act of 2012. I told my employees, I just want you to understand, next week you're going to feel the benefits of the taxpayer. I forget the exact descriptor. It had something to do with the taxpayer Tax Relief Act, I think, of 2012 is what it was called. Everybody had relief the next week because their paycheck got lighter. They didn't have to carry it home. You know, at least be honest. Everybody, you know, how dumb do you think people are? It's just lying. But we do it too, don't we? We lie first and foremost to ourselves. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. But we know that we are in him, and he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Now, isn't that a revolutionary notion? That a follower of Jesus Christ would walk just like he walked? You ever think of that? You know, you have people that profess to be followers of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ went that way, they're going this way. It follows, pardon the pun, that a follower of Jesus Christ would look, act, and behave in a manner that is consistent with what Jesus Christ did. Does it not follow? You cannot accept Jesus Christ as Savior of sin without also acknowledging Him and surrendering your life to Him, because He is and wants to be Lord of your life as well. One without the other won't work. And the final option, we really don't have a choice. Jesus Christ is King of Kings. I mean, that's just a fact. Revelation chapter 19. Revelation Revelation chapter 19, and we'll look at verse 14. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Every knee will bend. Every person will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is who he says he is. So how can we, on a practical level, do some things in a tangible way that would, shall we say, increase the authenticity of our belief? I don't think there's anyone sitting here today that does not believe. So the question is, how can we be more so? How can we authenticate it? What can we do, what must we do in order for it to be more effective in the way we live our lives? I'd like to touch on a psalm, and then we'll come back to 2 Timothy as we conclude with some pointers that the Apostle Paul gave on how we can strengthen our faith by using the power of the Holy Spirit. Psalms chapter 51. Here we have recorded the Psalm of Repentance by David after he had committed the egregious sin of adultery and the heinous crime of murder and was confronted by Nathan. And he's literally pleading with God. We will pick it up in verse 10, in which he says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." You know, he had committed sexual sin, and he was in need of the transforming, purging, cleansing power that we read about in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. "And renew a steadfast spirit within me." David was shaken at the realization of what he had done. Verse 11 is what I wanted to get to. "Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." David had seen what happened to his predecessor when that occurred. And he pled with his Maker to not do that. A very different approach from what Saul had taken. And, you know, this, you know, if you read the entirety of this psalm, you know, he says in verse 13, verse 12, to get the context, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you." And I submit to you that David, through this psalm, continues to do that by his example to this day. Because I can scarcely think of a more heinous crime and a more egregious sin than what David did. And yet God, upon repentance, lifted him up and forgave him. As we tend to extremes, we tend to either think that we don't need God's forgiveness because we're so righteous, or we tend to the other extreme that since I have sinned so egregiously, which may be true, God could not possibly forgive me. David, in his example of repentance, has enabled him to bring and lift up other transgressors down through time. Now let's go over to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, here's Paul writing to an evangelist, Timothy, who arguably was not fully engaged, who arguably did not have rivers of living waters issuing from his heart, or he would not have written what he did in verse 6. Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. It's a strong contrast. Power, love, and soundness of mind changes things. You become a person of influence in a very positive way. What I think we sometimes overlook is the fact that when, you know, Paul was a writer, he's writing to Timothy, and he starts out by this salutation, and then he gets right to the point. I mean, come on, Timothy. It's time to get with it, to stir up the spirit, to act on it, etc., etc. And if you look at it, and we'll just highlight a few of them, he then proceeds to tell Timothy how one might do that. Notice in verse 8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. If you want to stir up, if you want to have authentic belief in Jesus Christ, point number one is don't be ashamed of him. Because Jesus Christ said, if you do not confess me before men, I will not confess you before my Father in heaven, if you are ashamed of him. And again, it just takes some discretion. I mean, I'm not proposing that we all make placards and go marching down the street saying, confess Christ. That's not what I'm talking about. On the other hand, I make no apologies about being in business and that the fact that we have quadrupled our size in the Great Recession, that it is a blessing from God. And I will tell people so, lest I'm ashamed of Christ. Verse 13. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. You see, the problem is not, brethren, that we are not destroyed for lack of knowledge. We just aren't. I would argue that the church today has a more consistent, logical, theological framework, a more comprehensive understanding of the truth than any generation since the first century. And I think you could make an academic case for that. Because if you study church history, once you get beyond, you know, the first 100 years or so, what you'll find is, for various reasons, persecution and otherwise, you will find small groups with a greater or lesser degree of understanding. Today, I mean, we've had the benefit of freedom of press, of full disclosure, a period of time in which the truth has been put together, perhaps imperfectly, I'm sure, but a more comprehensive framework, the pattern of words that we need to hold fast to. The issue is not that we don't know the truth. The issue is that we haven't always practiced it. And if we want rivers of living waters to flow, then we need to engage in action that is consistent with the pattern of words that we know so well. Chapter 2, verse 15. If you want rivers of waters to flow, be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. It is only logical that in order to live the truth, we must know the truth. And I continue to be amazed at the sheer depth and brilliance of the Word of God. Verse 23, here's what not to do. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. Have we had ample demonstration of that? I think so. It is not consistent with authentic belief and the power and the fruits of God's Holy Spirit. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. And this week has been an apt demonstration of that. Our daughter lives in Boston. Last night when they apprehended suspect number 2, that was 4 and 1/10 miles from where my daughter lives. They were at home all day yesterday because everything was shut down. She had planned, my daughter has run in several marathons. Last year she was standing at the finish line. Had planned to go there this year and decided against it at the last minute. So we were quite thankful. But we live in perilous times because the works of the flesh have become evident, legalized, promoted, and evil is being called good and good is being called evil to a degree that would have made liberals blush a generation ago. Verse 5. Having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. Go a different way. Because if you associate with and practice what is described here, it will impede God's power to work. Chapter 4. Verse 2. If you want God's Holy Spirit to flow through you, do this. Verse 1. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Mentoring the young is our God-given responsibility. It's productive. It is the best way. For generations through thousands of years, you know, education was largely handled by family and mentors. We've become more sophisticated. So sophisticated, in fact, that a businessman like myself can barely find the basic skill sets necessary to run a productive organization and compete globally. That's the reality. We have been given a promise by none other than Jesus Christ that if we will do a simple thing, believe Him, believe in Him, He will then empower us with what is humanly impossible. Rivers of living waters flowing and issuing from us that will have an impact on your life, first of all, but more importantly, on the lives of others. It's been a pleasure being here. Let the living waters flow.